I needed to find a way to transition between Resurrection Sunday and the series that we're moving into, and I actually stumbled upon it. Wendell Berry has a series of poems called his Mad Farmer Poems, and he's sort of an agrarian Christian anarchist, at least in the character he's portraying in these poems. And he's calling people to live against the grain of the culture, because it's not helpful. In fact, it's downright poisonous sometimes. And he calls people to live sort of tricky and unpredictable lives and to choose joy and love against the odds and to sort of value the things that the world doesn't value at all. It's a very interesting series of poems, and the very last line in one of the poems is two words, practice resurrection. I just think it's a fascinating term. Eugene Peterson picked up that phrase, practice resurrection, and what he did is he applied it to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When we hear the words practice resurrection, we probably go, I have no idea what that means. And second of all, even if I did know, how on earth would I do it? Peterson says that essentially the letter to the church in Ephesus is a manual for how to practice resurrection. And it's not an individual thing. It's not. Jesus, no sooner than he is resurrected, creates a whole body of believers that we call the church. And we are going to find that if we are going to practice resurrection, it's going to have to be in that context, in the context that Jesus himself created. We don't just practice resurrection. We don't just accept the resurrected life of Jesus that he offers to us and asks us to live. We don't just do that by ourselves. In fact, we can't do it by ourselves. In fact, God didn't design us to do it by ourselves. And that's what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. And the label, practice resurrection, I think fits beautifully in transitioning us from the Resurrection Sunday of Easter into the life of the church that God creates. And so that's what we're going to be doing. That's where we are going to be living, in the letter to the Ephesians from now until probably summertime. The funny thing is, when I think of how am I going to grow and mature in Christ, when God calls me to imitate Christ and to look more like him and to have his life be born in me, like I have often said to myself, man, I wish I had been a monk. Like, it would have been easier if I had been a monk, if I'd gone to some sort of idyllic place where there was, you know, no temptation, there's lots of time just to give myself to God, I didn't have to worry about all the other stuff involved in life. And the problem is that God doesn't actually call, like, the majority of the church to some sort of idyllic and isolated existence. In other words, the place where you and I are actually going to grow up in Christ and become the people that he wants us to be is in a setting that seems quite less than ideal. Look around. Like, literally, look around. You, we, us, with all of the baggage and the problems and the conflicts and the just disagreements and the way that we rub up against each other and we bump up against each other and the ways that we just see things from different perspectives, this, my friends, is the context in which God wants to birth Christ's life in you. And you don't get it by going into some idealized Eden-like place. That's not the way God designed it. He actually put you here with one another, and we have to figure out a way to do life together, sort of ridiculous phrase, but we have to get along and find a way to get along, because that's the only way that Christ's life is going to be born in us. So, I am going to argue, and I think Ephesians is going to argue, that Christian maturity, growing up in Christ, growing up into the full stature, the full measure of Christ, that's just a phrase right out of Paul, is absolutely inseparable from church. Absolutely inseparable from it. And it's inseparable from a less than ideal church. People who need AA and NA and SA. People who've been to jail and have parole officers, people going through divorce, people who just can't find a way to get along, people who have abused their spouses, people who don't seem to like to get along with the pastor because he's a know-it-all, right? This is the actual context that God has given us for growing up in Christ. Christian maturity is absolutely inseparable from the real people in this room and from our life together. You're going to see this quote on the screen. This is what Eugene Peterson says. We look at what has been given to us in our scriptures and in Jesus, and we try to understand why we have a church in the first place. We're not a utopian community. We are somewhat less than ideal, friends. I want to look at what we have, like the actual people in this room. I want to look at what we have, what the church is right now, and ask, do you think that maybe this is exactly what God intended when he created church? Maybe the church as we have it, look around the room, as we have it, provides the very conditions and the proper company, congenial, necessary even, for growing up in Christ, for becoming mature, for arriving at the full measure of the stature of Christ. Maybe God knows what he's doing, giving us the church and this church. Because it hasn't been any different, friends, for 2,000 years. There is no idealized church in the Bible. People have never gotten along. Like, all of the letters in Scripture are written because a church was going through problems. So let's laugh it off. Let's admit that this is the reality in which we live, and we figure a way to do it. And we accept that this is what actually God calls us to. He didn't design it something to be something other than what it currently is. This is what we steward. This is the opportunity that we have to become more like Jesus, because he didn't pick a bunch of perfect little disciples to walk around with them. They bickered and they fought and they had to figure it out. And Jesus had a whole lot of patience for them. So let me summarize. We need Christ's resurrection life, and we need to grow and practice the life that the resurrection offers us. And to do that, God puts us in a real church with real people full of challenges and conflicts, because this is what he intended to use for us to grow. Ephesians is all about the church, and it is about a real church, just like every church you have ever attended and ever will. Some people have actually idealized the Ephesian church, and there's a way of doing that if you just read this letter, but there are other letters written to the Ephesians, and they present a somewhat less than idealized picture. 1 Timothy is also written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. There is a letter to the Ephesians in Revelation. And believe me, friends, they have problems, just like us. So let's jump into Ephesians. I'm not going to give you much of the background. You can read it for yourselves. Acts 18 and 19 give some of the background. Essentially, Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a church that's very much, is a city that's very much antagonistic to the church, to people practicing resurrection or worshiping one God only. And you can read more about that in Acts 18 and 19. Paul's writing sort of a general letter of equipping. He's not dealing with one specific problem like some of those other letters are written about. He's writing to help the church be the church even better in the context that they're in. Two resources I'm going to put up on the screen here for you that I suggest you get one of them and follow along, because we're going to be in this book for, like, I don't know, 10 weeks or something like that. Might be worth getting some help, and it might be worth just digging into. These are accessible, and they're really helpful. I'm going to be relying on them. I'd suggest that you do as well. Okay, let's get into the text of Ephesians. Can you grab your Bibles? Open it up to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul does his usual prescript. There's lots that we could speak about in there, but I'm not going to. Essentially, it's Paul to the saints in Ephesus, grace and peace. And then what does he do? What he does after that very short introduction is he just bursts into praise. He absolutely gushes in praise. In fact, when you look at that page, verses 3 to 14 in Greek are one sentence. Paul does not put a period anywhere. The English translators have had to do that for you, but actually Paul just keeps going and going and going, and it's like there's no time even to breathe. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to offer you a translation that expresses that a little bit more. I'm not saying it's more polished or eloquent. In fact, it's probably less, but I want you to just sort of catch this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Ephesus, grace and peace, and then he's just like off, okay? So here it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realm in Christ, because, and here he goes, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, predestining us for adoption through Jesus Christ himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, for the praise of his glory of his grace, which he freely granted to us in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to his riches of grace, which he richly gave us with every wisdom and understanding by revealing to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for the plan of the fullness of time to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the spiritual realm and the things on earth, summed up in him, in whom also we were appointed, predestined according to the plan of the one who works all things according to the desire of his will, in order to make us for the praise of his glory, namely us, we who were the first to hope in Christ, in whom you also, by hearing the word of truth, the good news of your salvation in which you believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit of our inheritance for the redemption of the people of his possession for the praise of his glory. He can't stop. He didn't put a period. They don't actually have periods, but they have another way of breaking it up. He couldn't stop. It just, one thing leads to another, and all of it is a gushing expression of worship. I think it's awesome. Now, there are many, many different ways of analyzing this passage. We could go through all of the verbs and the verbal ideas. God blessed, God chose, he destined, he bestowed, he lavished, he made known, he summed up in Christ. You could go through all those, and we should, or you should. We could talk about the things that we have received as a result of this. Every spiritual blessing, redemption, inheritance, grace, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit. We can and we should talk about those things. We could go through this mysterious phrase that comes up 11 or 12 times that we are in Christ and these blessings are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, over and over and over again. God has nothing more or better to give you than what is in Christ right now. And we can and we should dwell on that, but we're not. We could go to this refrain that comes up three times. This is all to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. We could go over the sovereign plan that keeps getting mentioned here and all of the things that come into that. God's choosing, his adoption, and the way that he sanctifies us as a result. We could talk about how that plan is summed up in Christ. And we should, because we are in a bigger project than God rescuing souls from earth and going to heaven. We're actually in a project that has less to do with that and a whole lot more to do with Jesus. And we should focus on that. But we won't. We could focus on God's generosity and delight that comes out over and over again in this passage. It says, according to his good pleasure, according to his delight, he has done all of these things. God is not passive. And he's not waiting to see how we measure up. God already delights in us and delights in what he is doing in us in the world. according to his good pleasure, he lavished things on us. It's like we asked God for a thimble of water and he gave us Niagara Falls. That's what Paul is suggesting here in this passage. However, all I want to do is focus on those opening words. Because all of this, all of those things that I mentioned, come out of Paul opening a sentence by just saying, "Blessed be God." And then he can't stop naming all of the ways that have reminded him that he is to worship God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this starts out. That's what it's all about. This letter about practicing resurrection, this letter about God's work in the church as an agent of restoration in the world, he's going to get to that stuff. But before anything else, Paul's going to start with worship. All of that other important stuff about growing up in Christ and his taking on the powers of this world, he'll get to that. But first, worship. I think that's awesome. Worship is absolutely, absolutely, absolutely central to Christian formation, to growing up in Christ. But worship is not for the sake of Christian formation. Worship has no purpose. The formation comes as a byproduct. We worship, and in that, because we worship, there's something that we can get as a result. But we don't worship in order to get that result. Worship is for the sake of God. That's it. And worship is absolutely, 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 we do this regardless of how we feel. I'm really, really going to push this. If the feelings are there, bonus. That's awesome. And there are emotive words in Scripture about joy, rejoice, adoration. But worship is about more than that. And we cannot equate the emotion with the act of worship. We can't. If it's there, that's awesome. But we do it regardless of whether or not it's there. We would look at someone who was, we would say to someone who was acting by just following their emotions all of the time, we would tell them that they are acting very immature. It's the same thing when we come here. We don't just follow our emotions. This is about so much more than emotion. Emotion is a benefit and a blessing, and it's wonderful when it happens, but it's not crucial. So if you come to church to get something out of it, you have missed the point. Worship is about him before it is about me or about us. We don't come here because we benefit. We come here because of who God is. And we offer him worship because of who God is. So Paul starts with worship, and what he does is he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ because." There's the key word because. I'm not there yet, Aletta. One more back, please. Thank you. Awesome. Note, there's the word because. Some translations will say for or since. There are a few that actually say just as, and that's not a very good translation. What Paul does is he says we've got to worship God, and then the rest of the sentence is all about the because. We worship God because, and he just lists reason after reason after reason after reason. God has done all of this for us, and therefore we worship him. And we need to name it back to him. Like, God, you have actually done this for me. We worship for so many reasons. We have been the recipients of so, so much. And Paul, like I said, he just gushes. Like, it's crazy. He can't stop for a breath, like I said. It's sort of a natural and expected response. And if we're not there yet, like if worship has not become reflexive for us yet, then we need to worship even more until we get there. Because worship is actually the proper response to everything that God has done for us. And if you say, well, but Paul gushes, so he must be feeling this like really emotively, like down in his guts. Maybe he does, and maybe he doesn't. I think we've been led astray a little bit when it comes to worship. As I said, it's more than emotion. I think we're partly led astray. Have you ever heard of that acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, for prayer? And what's the A? Adoration, right? I'm not saying that the adoration is not part of worship. It is. I just don't want to equate them because there's more to it than simply adoration, which to me, at least to my ears, sounds very emotive. But there's more to it than that. Like I said, it's regardless of how I feel. It's not so much that we feel something and then we worship. Worship is not just adoration. Worship is declaration. I declare that this and this and this and this are true, that you are this and this and this, that you have done this and this and this. Worship is declaration, and then adoration fits under that. So I probably shouldn't have just scratched it out up there. My bad. But worship is declaration. This is who God is. God is great, and therefore I worship him. God has done this for me, and therefore I worship him. God simply deserves this, and so I worship him. And do you see how that lets us off the hook when it comes to the emotions? Because we show up here on Sunday morning, and sometimes we've had really, really crappy weeks, and it's only going to get worse once we leave. And we say, I can't worship because I don't feel like it. And I'm telling you, actually, you can and you should, regardless of how you feel, because worship is not simply about that emotive thing. Worship is about, this is true. And I need to remind you about it so that it reminds me about it so that we live in this proper relationship where I don't just bring you something good when I feel like it. It's more than that. But let's talk about the crappy week. Because we got to deal with that stuff, right? We just, if we show up here 52 times a year, we are going to go through a number of bad weeks before we come. That's part of it. I want to suggest to you that worship is also protest against that. I find this helpful. I would like for you to try this on for size and see if it works. So this is more of a suggestion. I would like to suggest that worship is protest against all of that crap that you have gone through. Worship is a protest that says that is not final. That is not the whole story. There is more to life than that. And there will be more to life than that. And I protest against that by saying, no, this is ultimate. God is the one in control. And I hold those two things together, my horrible, horrible bad week and the crap that you are going through. And we bring that to God and we say, that's not final. You are. And I'm going to follow you regardless. Worship is protest against sin and decay and death and all of his friends. All of the suffering that we go through. Worship says, no, that's not enough. There's this. There is you. And you say, where do you see that in the passage, Ben? Did I mention Paul was writing from prison? He wasn't pumping iron and watching TV in prison. Not saying that those in prison don't suffer. But Paul didn't eat if his friends didn't provide food where he was in prison. Paul was suffering. And the suffering Paul writes a letter to equip a church, and he gushes praise, probably sitting next to rats and wondering where his next meal is coming from. So I think that there is a way to hold crap in one hand and worship in the other, and we bring those things together, and we say, ultimately, this one wins. or it will, or it trumps, or it at the very least does not, the crap does not negate who God is. And so we declare. We don't just emote, we declare. I asked you to try that on for size. I am trying that on for size, and I find it really helpful. So, some tools for reading this passage. I hate analyzing poetry, and I love poetry, and I hate preaching it. And this is a very poetic passage, and when you preach a poem, you can kill it if you're not careful. So all I want to do is give you a few tips for how you can begin to appreciate this poetic passage and bring it to God in your own worship, personally and together as well. So a few tips. Let me just clarify a few things. When it talks about in Christ, this is a phrase that Paul uses over and over and over again. It's very complex. But there is a way of simplifying it. We're not going to catch all of the nuance, but we're going to catch a lot of it. Story of David and Goliath. Okay? Israel and the Philistines are duking it out. And they have decided that rather than our armies killing each other, what we're going to do is have a representative from Philistia, that's where they stay. We're going to have a representative from the Philistines, from Philistia, and we're going to have a representative from Israel. And these two are going to fight. And whoever loses, the other team is going to basically take them over. All right? That's what they come up with. So Goliath gets put forward, and David gets put forward. Whoever wins is not the victor by himself, but he shares all of the victory and all of the blessings and all of the good things that go with that. All of Israel is in David if he wins. Think of that in the same way as we think of in Christ. All of the victory and the blessings that come as a result of what Christ has done, we share in because we have shared in Christ. That's some of what is going on there. I hope that helps. When Christ wins, we win, and we benefit as a result. And that's what Paul just absolutely glories in. There's a lot of predestination and planning stuff here and language here. And it used to get me really, really, really cranky. And I couldn't read Ephesians 1 because I just wanted to argue with him. What about all those other people that aren't chosen and predestined and all that? And actually, I think there's a much better way of reading it that is not about individual people getting predestined, but we can talk about that another time. I only want to suggest to you that, first of all, I think it's corporate, and second of all, this is something that Paul celebrates, that God has given this to you. And if you are here and follow Christ, you can celebrate it as well. And if it still does get you cranky, then let's just have a conversation about it, because I think there's more than one way to read this. And I think that regardless, there's a lot of comfort because it's talking about how God had a plan and he is working on that plan in the present. It's not that God just suddenly reacts when things go astray. There's a lot more to God. He's been working on you before you were around, or he will. We'll keep working regardless. I'm not sure I even agree with my last statement, so you strike that from the record and we'll keep going. God's been working a long time, regardless of whether or not you are around, and you get incorporated into that. His good pleasure, please don't skip over that. God absolutely delights in you. You bring a smile to God, regardless of the week that you had and what you did wrong. Notice lastly that God delights in us because it's all corporate. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Corporate. God is deeply invested not just in your life in particular, but in our life together. I've used this phrase before. I said God has skin in the game. And you'll notice this in the passage a number of times where it talks about all of this is for the praise of his glory. Like God is deeply invested in the outcome, in the results, in what is actually happening here individually and corporately together. God has skin in the game. He's not just passively waiting around to see how this works out and how it might reflect on him. He is invested in the moment and he is working in the moment both for your benefit and for his. He gets something out of this. This week, let us practice resurrection as we protest in worship and come back in God's peace.